We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us again and guide us as we meditate upon a precious section of the word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. And we pray that you open the treasures which are hidden in it to us as only you can do, and that you strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. During the Lenten season, we have read a composite of the passion history of Christ taken from the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each Gospel writer has things that they add. And Mark has one verse here, just one verse that we're going to take a deep look at today, going into other places of Scripture. But the text is Mark chapter 14, verses 42 to 52, an account of the betrayal and arrest of the Savior. Text starts out, "And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." It seems like all of the VIPs were in this great multitude. The scribes wouldn't go to Bethlehem to see Jesus Christ born in a manger. They wouldn't do that at night. But they will go out at night to see him captured. And it was a great multitude, a very great multitude. There was a reason for that. And they had swords and staves. There's one thing Mark doesn't mention here, though, that Luke does. And that is that they also had lanterns. John adds that, rather, the Gospel of John. They also had lanterns and torches. So here you have an oddity. And see how blinded these guys are. The Son of God is out in the darkness of Gethsemane, and he is the light of the world. And they're coming out to search for the light of the world with torches and lanterns. Almost unbelievably blind they are. So the scene unfolds in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we wonder why they sent so many. Why all these soldiers, this great multitude, why did they do that? Surely they didn't need that to take one man captive. Or did they? You know, they had an example of something that unfolded not too long ago that taught them a lesson. And what unfolded is in John chapter 7, Gospel of John. We're going to skip a little around a little bit here this morning. Gospel of John chapter 7, in verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. So the officers that they sent, Jesus was preaching and teaching in the temple, and crowds of people were listening to him. So the Pharisees and chief priests sent temple officers to capture Jesus. This should be an easy take. He's in the temple. He can't get away. So they sent these guys to take him captive. John chapter 7 picks up the narrative in verse 45. "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, but they were empty-handed. They hadn't captured Christ. And the Pharisees said unto them, 'Why have ye not brought him?' That shouldn't have been that hard of an assignment. And they said unto him, they answered, never did a man speak like this man. So when the officers, temple police, came to capture Christ, they stopped to listen to his teaching. And they were affected by it. We never heard anybody teach like this before. And so then the Pharisees they're upset now. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? You're going to be a Christian too? Listen to this one. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people that knoweth not the law are cursed. So what they're saying to the soldiers is, you haven't heard any of the Pharisees believe in him, have you? These people don't know what they're talking about. Then the next verse says, Nicodemus saith unto them, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Have any of the Pharisees believed on him? Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, there's a Pharisee, doth our law judge any man before it hear him or know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, now they turn against him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went into his own house. So the Holy Spirit here is making fools out of these scribes and Pharisees. First they go out there with torches and lanterns to search for the light of the world. And now there's a challenge, have any of the Pharisees believed in him? And sure enough, a Pharisee does. So you know the story. Nicodemus, old Nicodemus, John chapter 3. And we're going to read this because it's part of what's happening here. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. Here's another night scene, just like we're in now in Mark. He came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, which means teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. How did they know that? For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So the Pharisees originally believed that Jesus was a man come from God, probably a prophet, because of all the miracles he was doing. They changed their tune a few years later when they couldn't deny the miracles, but they did deny where it came from. He casteth out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. They changed. But originally, they seen these miracles. He had to be of God to do them. So Jesus answers Nicodemus and says, verily, verily, I say unto thee. And when Jesus uses this formula, there's a real important statement coming. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus could have gotten angry and said, I don't have to listen to this, I'm going to leave. But he didn't. He followed it out. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Surely you don't mean that. And then Jesus answers him. When somebody is sincerely asking a question, the Son of God will answer. He won't throw pearls before a swine, but he will answer a question that's asked in innocency. So, he does. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, here's another haymaker coming, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The Spirit is capital S. It's the Holy Spirit. Starts for most of us with the water of baptism and the working of the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus continues, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Then he says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Don't be surprised at this, Nicodemus. The wind, by the way, in the Greek, the word spirit and wind is the same Greek word. So you've got a play on words here. The wind bloweth where it listeth, wherever it pleases, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You can't see it. It's a mystery. It's a mystery of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? This is the very ABC of Christianity. So then John drops the account of Nicodemus there. And so now we get back into Mark's gospel again, and Judas is leading this great multitude of soldiers out there and the VIPs to watch and make sure what's going to happen. And the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish official Jewish court, we would say their Supreme Court, all the VIPs were on there, and they had no trouble getting Roman soldiers to go out there because there were hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem at this time and are celebrating the Passover. And any little thing could spark a riot, and the Romans didn't want that. So they would be very willing to give the Sanhedrin a battalion of soldiers to go out there, and out they came, the big multitude. So Mark continues, now he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. So when you look at all four Gospels, Jesus is the one who's instigating every single move. He's in full control of everything. Judas is not. He's useless when you read all four Gospels. Judas is the one that's supposed to betray Jesus, and Jesus comes and meets the crowd. And he says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. And Judas is standing there, doesn't have anything to do. He's supposed to be point Jesus out, and Jesus points himself out. We'll get into that in a minute. So take him and lead him away. Make sure you lead him away. Why would Judas say that? Because he's getting paid for this. And if Jesus isn't delivered to the VIPs officially in a court, they might not pay him. And he's got a dollar bill sign in each eyeball. So he's watching out for that. So then, as soon as, in Mark, again, verse 45, as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him, Jesus, and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. Very interesting that Judas calls Jesus Master. And here we think of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says this, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't say the word. Christ himself says, not everybody that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So it would have been possible for Judas to say the physical word, but not from the heart. He's not going to call Jesus Lord. He won't do it. He's an imposter as far as Judas is concerned. That's why he's betraying him. So he calls him Master. And then and according to some of the linguists, the word kisses there, he could be translated, he showered Jesus with kisses. He just showered him with them, making it look like, man, you know, I really love you, and boy, there's a bunch of soldiers out here, and I really wish they wouldn't do anything. even though I let him out. So anyway, Jesus submits to all of this. And then Mark tells us the soldiers laid their hands on him and took him. Now, we look at the Gospel of John, and John adds something. John adds that when they took Jesus, they bound him. They had a cord or a rope, and they bound him. And when we read that, we can't help but think of Samson. Samson was one of the many types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And Samson was bound one time, and he was bound by his own people. And so now Judas is leading the soldiers out there. They're Romans, but the Jews are part of it. There's both out there. And they bind Jesus, and you can't help but think of Judges chapter 15. The Old Testament book of Judges, where Samson enters the stage. Chapter 15, beginning at verse 9. The Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Levi. The Philistines were enemies to the children of Israel. Goliath was a Philistine. And David, the shepherd boy, had killed their champion Goliath, and they never forgot about it. They never forgot about that. So they're coming now against the children of Israel, and the men of Judah said to them, "Why are ye come up against us?" And they answered, "To bind Samson are we come up to do to him as he had done to us." Samson did us dirt, and we're going to do him dirt right back. We're going to get even with Samson. So then, 3,000 men of Judah, 3,000 of them, went to the top of the rock Etham and said to Samson, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us?" You're not supposed to be fighting against them. You're not supposed to do anything bad against them. They're rulers over us. "What is this that thou hast done to us?" And Samson said unto them, "As they did unto me, so have I done to them." In other words, they hit me first and I hit them back. So then they said to him, "We are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines." They're scared to death of the Philistines, the children of Israel. So Samson said to them, "Swear unto me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves." Just make sure, I'll let you bind me. If you promise that you're not going to kill me yourself, you'll lead me to the Philistines. So they agree to that. They speak unto him and saying, "No, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hand. But surely we will not kill thee." So they bound him with two new cords, strong rope, and brought him up from the rock. So now Samson is bound with cords, just like Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bonds loosed from off his hands. So now he's not bound anymore. And then he looked around, and he found a new jawbone of an ass, and he put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men with it. So now Jesus is bound. Do they really think that the Son of God, who created the sun, moon, and stars and everything else, is going to be bound and held by a rope? Is that what they think? Jesus could have torn that rope apart any minute that he wanted to. He's a willing captive, just like Samson was a willing captive. So Jesus allows himself to be bound. Then Mark says this, "And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Mark moves on. We're going to look deeper into this verse by comparing it with others. I'd like to end the sermon with this. So we'll go on right now with what Mark had said, just to make this mention that the disciples had told Jesus that they had two swords, but none of the gospel writers tell us who the two men there were that had the swords. We would expect that one would be Peter, and sure enough, they do mention that. Peter's one of the two guys that's got a sword. And he took it out and took a swipe at the servant, the high priest servant, cut off his ear. He was aiming at his head, and the guy must have just ducked in the nick of time and lost an ear on account of it. We'll get into that later. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me?" And Luke mentions that the high priests and elders were there too. I mean, they're interested in this. They've been after Jesus for 3 years and haven't been able to get him. And this is their chance. Then Jesus continues, "I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scripture must be fulfilled." That's the key. So here the harmless teacher is being held captive by a great multitude, and he's bound, and he didn't resist. He's being led by a lamb to the slaughter. Now, it happened so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And on the surface of this, it looks like the enemies of Jesus have made a great gain, but they haven't gained anything. Everything they've done is fulfilling Scripture. And it's a fact that every detail of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was recorded by the Holy Spirit years and years and years, hundreds of years before it happened. This is all under control. And it's under control by the Son of God. We've got to remember that, even though it doesn't look like it. But we should not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. Okay, so we're going to look into the scripture. "Then the disciples all forsook him and fled." They're all gone. So now the Lamb of God is standing there alone. Now we have two odd little verses. I'm not going to spend much time on it. Verses 51 and 52. "There followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men, the soldiers, laid hold on him, but he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." None of the other gospel writers mention this, only Mark. And it's quite evident, you know, in each one of the four Gospels, there are what we call hidden signatures. Hidden signatures that tell you something about the writer of the Gospel without the writer actually naming himself. And I believe here is one of these hidden signatures. Who would know who that young man was? Mark. Mark would know. And he almost got captured. They grabbed him by his nightgown. He slipped out of it and ran away naked. And you can better believe that Mark never forgot about that. He never forgot about it. John may not have even known it. Luke, or Matthew either. But Mark did. This is one of these hidden signatures. And putting two and two together, it's very likely that the Last Supper was held in the house of the parents of John Mark. And so when they're in the upper room, which is private, it's very possible that this young teenager snuck up the stairs and was listening in on what was happening. And that when the crowd, when the people left, he was ready to dress for bed. He snuck out and followed him. Followed him out to Gethsemane, which wasn't very far away. And so he would have been an eyewitness to what was happening. And he records it. None of the other Gospels do, writers do, but he does. Okay. Now, let's get back to verse 47. One of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And the first thing we probably think of, and we find out from one of the other gospel writers, it was Peter. We would expect that. And we would, the first thought we would have is, you know, what a courageous man this guy is. I mean, there's a great multitude, and they're armed to the teeth, and he grabs a sword and starts attacking. How much courage does he have? How much love does he have for his Savior? That's not quite the way the situation unfolded. And so what we have to do is look at some of the other gospel writers and try and figure out how these things unfolded that night. And it's not always easy to tell what happened when. But Luke tells us that there were two swords that the disciples had, and Peter had one of them. So Luke tells us that. And he asked, and Luke also mentions that the other disciples at that time asked Jesus whether they should smite with the sword. I mean, they had one sword left. They're only using half of their artillery. Should we use both? And Luke mentions that. So they're evidently watching what Peter's doing, and the servant of the high priest almost lost his head. He just barely ducked in time, and the doctor Luke tells us that it was the right ear that was cut off, and Jesus healed it. And Luke was a doctor, and he would be interested in looking at the right ear that was healed by the Son of God. He'd be interested in that. And John tells us that the servant's name was Malchus. So adding two and two together and getting four, we find out that Malchus was converted. He was converted and became a Christian. And he's the chief servant of the high priest. See how God is mocking the enemy? God always does something to honor and glorify his Son, and we see it doing it here. So now we're going to look and see how things unfolded and look at what Peter must have thought. He was pumped up. Peter was pumped, and he wasn't afraid to start swinging away. But we look at what John records about this, and now we're going to John chapter 18. And we're going to look at verses 4 through 10 to start out with. I'm just going to read it and then make some remarks about it. John 18, beginning at verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them. Notice, Jesus is in control here. He's the one that's asking the questions. Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. This is the King James translation. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, excuse me, as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. This is a tremendous happening. Thousands of soldiers heavily armed, become paralyzed. They're laying flat on the ground, helpless. Then asked he them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which of them which thou gavest me have I lost none." Okay, so then John mentions, then Simon Peter, having his sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, this verse 10 in John's account is not chronological, because Jesus had already said, let these go their way. This happened right before that. Now, Peter's swinging of the sword happened right before that. And as far as Peter was concerned, he wasn't outnumbered thousands of heavily armed soldiers to one. He outnumbered the enemy 1-0. Because the enemy was laying down there paralyzed. They fell backwards. They couldn't even lift a finger. And it would have been like wading into the middle of a flock of sheep and killing them all off. Or goats, let's put it that way. So I don't think that Peter was all that brave about doing this. It's not like he was facing insurmountable odds. He wasn't. He wasn't. He had them outnumbered 1-0. Okay, so now there were three times in the Gospel of John, then in the verses that I read. Now this is John 18, verses 4 through 10. There were three times that King James translation has Jesus saying to the multitude, "I am he." Three times. Once in verse 5, once in verse 6, and once in verse 8. If you read carefully, if you read this very, very carefully, you notice that in the King James translation, the word "he" is in italics. "I am he" in italics. "I am he" in italics. "I am he." "He" in italics. Now, the King James translators put these words in italics. They added them to make it easier to understand the text. Sometimes it does. Other times it hides a precious, precious gem. So let's read it without the word being in italics. "Jesus went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am." I am. Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them, like a fifth wheel, completely useless. As soon as he had said unto them, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. Why did they do that? And Jesus answered, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." But there's some time that lapsed in there. God only knows how long it took them before they gathered their wits together and stood back on their feet. And then Jesus asked them again, "Whom seek ye?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I have told you that I am." Okay. A little Greek lesson here. The word "I" could be concealed in the verb, "I am." But there's a special word that emphasizes the word "I." It's the Greek word "ego." And the verb is "eimi." So instead of Jesus just saying "eimi," he says, "ego eimi, ego I me. Ego, I me. I am, I am, I am. And the soldiers fell to the ground. This is not the first time that this phrase has been used. And we go back, turn the clock back, way, way back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now Moses, who is a type of Jesus Christ, in many, 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 many ways, are so many parallels between the life of Moses and the life of Jesus. It's an interesting study. So Moses, now he's 80 years old. He lived his first 40 years in Egypt, his second 40 years following a flock of sheep. And now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert. This is fascinating to me. The backside of the desert, as far away from the hustle and bustle of Egypt as you could get. What a different scene it was for Moses during the first 40 years of his life. For most of those years, he was raised in the house of Pharaoh's daughter, and he grew to great power in Egypt, and he was busy doing things. It was the center of society. And then for 40 years, he's out in the boonies following a flock of sheep. And he gets out there, and he came to the mountain of God, even to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. That's where he found it, not in Egypt, in the boonies. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. The angel of the Lord, when that terminology is used in the Old Testament, I believe every single time, it refers to a visible appearance of Jesus Christ. One way or the other, not always as a human being. Here he appeared as a burning bush. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. The Hebrew word means a thorn bush. And getting back into Mark and Gethsemane again, within the hour, Jesus will wear a crown of thorns. He will identify with that thorn bush, just like he did out here. So back here to Moses again. And the oddity was, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And that's odd. Moses had never seen anything like that before. How could you have a bush that was burning, but it didn't burn up? Well, the bush was a type of Jesus Christ. And when the Son of God was on the cross during the 3 hours of darkness, he was a bush suffering in hell. That's what he was. The fires of hell licked at him, and he paid the price of every eternal price for every sin that's ever been committed. But he did it as a burning bush. And when the sun started shining again, Jesus wasn't dead. The bush was not consumed. He didn't die that way. He died by breathing out his spirit. It was a willful thing. Satan didn't do it. No one else did it. He gave his life. Okay, so back to the burning bush again. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight and find out why the bush isn't burned. And so... When Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, the scribes knew it because they quoted the scripture verse, but they didn't go see him. They didn't turn aside and see the Son of God in the manger. They didn't care about him. But Moses did, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father. Notice, he didn't say, I was the God of your father who's dead. I am the God of your father. Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're still alive. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Okay, now we skip down, same chapter, Exodus 3. We skip down to verse 13 and 14, and this is it. Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? What's your name? I got to name names. They're not going to believe me. They're going to say, Well, what's the name of this God that appeared to you? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. I am. And he said, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. You see what's happening in the Garden of Gethsemane? You see it? The multitude comes out. They're armed to the teeth. God only knows how many hundreds or thousands of them there were. And Jesus comes out to meet them, and he asks them the question, Who are you looking for? Who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am. And down they fell. All he had to do would speak his name, and hardened Roman legion soldiers fell helpless to the ground. And he said it three times. And the emphasis is ego I me, ego I me, ego I me. I am, I am, I am. That's what's being taught here. And it must have reminded, well, I don't know if it did or not, but it could have reminded Peter of that burning bush back in the days of Moses. This is what it is. This is the burning bush standing in the Garden of Gethsemane. And all he has to do is utter his name. And the enemy is helpless. But you don't get it in the translation, do you? And so the King James, I love the translation, but it's not perfect. And sometimes it hides things, and it hid things this time. The best they could have done, I suppose, would say, I, capital I, am, capital A. Or maybe all caps, capital I, capital A, M, I am. And if they would have done that, I think, you know, the Holy Spirit would have guided us back to Moses and the burning bush. But when they slipped this he in there in italics, I am he, it takes away the whole force. And now it's easier to understand how Peter could take his sword and start swinging away. He didn't have to worry. He outnumbered them 1-0. So, it doesn't surprise us then that as soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. So to kind of end the sermon here on this thought, when God says his name is I am, what really does that mean? What does that really mean? And I suppose, you know, the closest we at first could come is that, well, I am what I am. I'm God and I can do anything I want to. What would be implied there is I'm all powerful. I've created everything. I control everything. I am what I am. And nobody else is like me. Well, that would be that's certainly true, and we can come to that, but there's another way of getting at this. And that is to look at the way Jesus uses that word. The way Jesus uses the word I am. And we'll look in the Gospel of John. There were seven times that Jesus used this term, this name, which identifies himself. And when I read them, you're going to recognize all of them. Number one, I am the bread of life. Ego I me. Number two, I am the light of the world. Ego I me. Number three, I am the door. Ego I me. I am the good shepherd. Number four, ego I me. Number five, ego I me. I am the resurrection and the life. Number six, ego I me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And number seven, ego I me. I am the true vine. Okay, so this is the same terminology that Jesus used in the darkness of Gethsemane. I am. Ego I me. Let's not ever forget that.